Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona. I'm joined, as always, by Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship in Tempe. Jeff, last week we started a new discussion on the issue of sanctification. We took a look at Romans 6, kind of an overview and definition. Today we're going to talk specifically about the role of law in sanctification, and we're going to go to Romans 7 to talk about that.
Yeah, now as we do that, the reason we're in Romans 7 is because typically in our Calvinistic circles, that when you talk about the role of law in sanctification, this is where you would go. And we think that's really not where you should go, but we feel we need to take the time to address this and then move on to address a proper, or at least in our point of view, from our perspective, a proper biblical understanding of the role of law in sanctification. So we're dealing with the age-old controversy of Romans 7, 7 to the end, or particularly verses 14 to the end, of who is Paul referring to? Is he referring to, within Calvinistic circles, you have two choices. Paul is referring to himself as a mature believer, and he's addressing the fact of how do you handle the remaining, what they call indwelling sin, remaining evil in the life of the believer, a mature believer. And so that's one option, and that would be the majority Reformed perspective. The other view would be, which is our view, which would be the minority view, which would be that Romans 7, 7 to the end, is describing the role of law in an unbeliever's life, someone who seems to be like the Apostle Paul's life. He seems to be drawn to Christ, but he's not a believer yet. What role does law play? So let's walk through Romans 7, 7 to the end, and then let's, and show why we don't think we should use this as an example of, how law works in sanctification in a believer's life, and then we'll move on to what it does mean. Now, start out with verse 6. Paul says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us," that means we were slave to sin, "we, believers, have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Of course, this is referring to two ways of living, believer, unbeliever. And the believer is the new way of the Spirit, and that's going to be addressed in Romans 8, 1 to 27. We're going to address that our next IDS hour. Mm-hmm. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit, but then he says, not in the old way of the written code. And as soon as you hear written code, you think in terms of Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law, Israel, Old Covenant. And of course, our point all along is Israel is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. And so you're talking about the role of law in the life of the unbeliever. And so that's what Paul's going to discuss. And so our perspective is that 7 to the end of Romans 7, Paul is going to discuss the old way of the written code. Then 8, 1 to 27, he's going to discuss the new way of the Spirit. So that's at least where we're coming from. By the way, if you, a modern person who's now dead, but modern as far as in the history of commentaries, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, England, who died, I believe, in the mid-80s, but his famous, really multi-volume set on Book of Romans, series of his sermons, but the volume on Romans 7 is entitled The Law, Its Limits and Its Function, or Its Function and Its Limits. When you say that, he's telling you this is what law can and cannot do, because Martin Lloyd-Jones' view would be the one that we are going to address today, that Romans 7, 7 to the end, is not describing Paul as a believer, but as an unbeliever. It's autobiographical. It's describing, as he's being drawn to Christ, that he has been, he's being sensitized to what is happening to him, but he does not yet have a new heart. so we will address
it. Right, because you could say, and we say this often, that the law was never intended to save.
Correct. It was never intended to save. The huge 1,500-year historical illustration of that, of course, is Israel under the Old Covenant. Right. God gave his law to Israel on Mount Sinai. It was a works covenant, and it was never made to save. That's the argument of Galatians 3. So he says this, what shall we say, verse 7, is the law sin? Because the idea is that, which is picked up in 7:5, is that when God's law confronts an unbelieving heart, it says our evil passions are aroused, so that we sin more, not less. So, therefore, whenever sin, flares up, law is always there. So you might think that the problem is the law. And Paul's point is, no, that's not the problem. Is the law, he says, is the law sin? He says, certainly not. I would not have known. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Well, that's the purpose. So law reveals sin. Because the definition of sin, 1 John 3:4, sin is breaking God's law. So if there is no law, there can be no sin. And so whenever law shows up because sin is the breaking of the law. So Paul says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. And of course, Paul's once again piggybacking what he said in 7:5, that when the law came in, he confronted his unbelieving heart, his evil passions or his rebellion was aroused, so he sinned more. And that's what he's getting at. He says, then, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came to life, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Mm-hmm. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, what he's saying is that the law is a good thing, because it simply tells you how to live before your God. So there's a version of law that tells us how to live before our God in the Old Covenant era, which is the Ten Commandments and Mosaic Law. And there's a version of God's law that tells us how to live this side of Pentecost, which is the law of Christ. But if you're not a believer, then being confronted with God's law is only going to produce more sin. Mm-hmm. But you've got to remember, and this is Paul's argument, the problem is not the law, because that's holy. The problem is our heart. Then you begin to hit verse 13, which is a transitional sort of statement. He said, did that which is good then, which is the law, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, that is the law, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, what does Paul mean here? He says, did that which is good, the law, become death to me? He says, no. Well, in one sense, yes, but in one sense, no. So now, let's understand where Paul's coming from. If you're going to become a believer, you have to be convicted of your sin. You have to be brought to that point where you do not trust yourself. You recognize that you're a terrible sinner, you deserve the wrath of God, and you want to flee to the cross to be saved. Okay. Now, but in order to become a believer, you first must experience that you must be convicted of your sin and shown that it's hopeless to trust in your efforts to be accepted by God. So then, did that which is good then, the law, become death to me? Well, it did crush Paul, but to become a believer, you must go down before you go up. So this conviction of sin is a necessary rite of passage in order to become a believer. So in one sense, it became the death of him because it showed he was hopeless situation. But that was the necessary step to then come to Christ. recognize that Jesus is our only hope, trusted him alone to save us by his death on the cross. So he's just describing that through the law, sin might become utterly sinful, because you cannot come to faith in Christ until you come to that point where you recognize what a terrible sinner you are. So this is autobiographical. Paul's describing his situation in becoming a believer. He's not a believer yet.
Right, and you could sort of summarize by simply saying that he came to recognize the reality that the wages of sin is death. He saw his sin, and he understood that there was no hope, that all that stood before him based on that sin was death.
Absolutely. Yeah. And now, then, beginning in verse 14, which is always to the end the more controversial portion of this passage, Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am an unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Now here he's introducing this slave to sin. And our last IDS hour, we talked about the definition of sanctification, which is the new heart. You become this God lover. Okay. Well, in chapter 6, they make very clear that if you're a believer, you're not a slave to sin. So you go down to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6 of Romans, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So, here Paul says, "I am a slave to sin." And we would say, well, of course, he's talking about himself still as an unbeliever. This is where the problem lies. If you want to take this as a mature believer struggling with indwelling sin, then you have to address this issue. Why is Paul shifting gears on his definitions of terms right in mid-discussion? Mm-hmm. Because 6, 7, 8, everybody agrees. They all go together. And so it really doesn't make any sense. So we think that Paul is introducing a subject matter that only applies to unbelievers. Believers are never viewed as being slaves to sin. They are, we would say, incurable God lovers who struggle with sin. But from the point of view of being a God lover, okay, having a new heart. But then he goes on to describe this. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." What's he describing? He talks about himself sort of in the third person. But what he's describing is, if this is describing the Apostle Paul, who's in the process of being drawn to Christ, and he earlier makes the point that when the law came, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died, in verse 9, that there came a point in Paul's life when he became aware of the implications of God's law. Now, we know it's not strictly just knowledge of law, because we can have a knowledge of it but not really think through it at all. That was exactly my experience growing up in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. I went to Catholic school for the first 8 years. So we were confronted by these commandments all the time. But quite honestly, I can't remember having a conscious thought toward God during this all those years. So, but there came a point, it's interesting, when I was 19 years old, when I heard the gospel, I heard this message where all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, this amazing conviction of sin came over me. For the first time, I was aware that I was in deep trouble. Well, I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing. There came a point when he was aware of the real demands of the law, which is absolute perfection or God curses you. And so he's describing verses 14 to 20, this state or condition where he is convicted of his sin, he's not yet a believer, and so here he doesn't want to live this way, but he finds he's trapped in his sin. Because the law has absolutely no power to change the unbeliever. Mm-hmm. And that's, of course, is the whole theme of Romans 7. The purpose of law in God's plan, the law is used to convict you, but it has no power to transform you. And it does that its job very effectively. So then we turn to verse 21. Paul says, so I find this law at work. Now at this point, law meaning principle. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Stop there. He says, this is what I find. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. This is the experience of someone who's not a believer, convicted of their sin. It seems to be autobiographical, the Apostle Paul's life, and so pre-conversion. So Paul's convicted, but not yet a believer. And so he's frustrated by his life. He's absolutely frustrated. But we have to address verse 22, for he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, this is the accusation made against our particular point of view on how we handle Romans 7, saying that how can you say that this is Paul not as a believer? How can an unbeliever delight in God's law? Okay, we believe in total depravity. That's true, but how can unbeliever delight in God's law? And that's a fair question. I think there's two things we can say about it. One is, let's go back to Romans chapter 2. And here, the Apostle Paul is addressing why Gentiles and Jews need a Savior, why they're in a hopeless condition. And here, when he's addressing why the Jews need salvation, he introduces this concept of law. Of course, that would be the Mosaic law at that time. Verse 17, he says, now you, talking to Jews, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Now, what's he saying is that, first off, God only gave the Mosaic Law to Israel. He did not give it to the Gentiles. And, of course, he gave it because this marked out Israel as being his people in a picture sense. So, that meant that Israel experienced, you know, special nation status with God, and they got a lot of goodies because of that, which is absolutely true. But here, they would be bragging about, they have the law, the Gentiles don't, but they made the mistake of thinking that because they had the Mosaic law, that meant that they were the real people of God, and of course they were not. So you have that idea. Mm-hmm. But I also think you have the idea, which probably applies more specifically in this context, is that the Apostle Paul is being drawn to Christ. This is autobiographical. He's being drawn. He's experienced this intense conviction of his sin. And so he knows what he wants to do. He wants to live for his Lord the right way. He wants to live. So in that sense, he has this desire. This is where we have John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's this drawing process. It's like it's your testimony. Tell me, how did God draw you? What was the process that he used to bring you to saving faith? Well, I think this is exactly what Paul's describing. He's describing that there came a point he wants to do what's right. He delights in the law, but he's unable to do it.
Right.
And he's frustrated. And verse 23 says that he is a prisoner of the law of sin. He is a prisoner of the law of sin. And then he says, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? all thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, that the only solution is in Jesus. And then the very next line, so then, he summarizes the problem. I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. That is, this is what I want to do. But in the sinful nature, the flesh, a slave to the law of sin. He's unable to do it. Then he explains the solution. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Romans 8 for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now stop there. Everybody agrees that Romans 8 is all about a believer. No dispute. What I want you to do is to make note of 7:23 and 8:2. Because 7:23 describes this person is a prisoner of the law of sin. 8:2 says this person has been set free from the law of sin. Now, you have to explain the change of state. And biblically, it's unbeliever to believer. Because we go back to Romans 6, a believer is no longer a slave to sin or a prisoner to sin. They're not a slave. So this describes a transition. And then you have in verse 3, it says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The cross. Okay, so what is he saying is, for what the law was powerless to do, and he's just finished describing that, Romans 7. The law is absolutely powerless to transform you. Well, then how does God transform you? The cross, Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of all those who are going to believe, and he purchased this radical work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which, as we saw in Romans 6, guarantees this new heart, this new desire to live for Jesus, which actually is the work of the Holy Spirit, who's driving us to live for Christ, which means we're no longer a slave to sin. We have a fundamentally new motivation for living. And that causes not to be content to stay in our sin. It causes us to persevere. And we will address this when we look at Romans 8, 1-27. What the Spirit will do in the life of every believer. So in light of that, we then conclude Romans 7 is not about Paul the mature believer struggling with indwelling sin. It's answering the question, what can law really do in the life of the unbeliever? So let's step back for a moment. We say, okay, in Romans 6, it's introduced the new heart. That when you become a believer, you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness, your life will be transformed, you will bear fruit. That's 6. Romans 7 answers the question, where does this change come from? The law? Paul says, no. The law has no power to change you. It does a very good job in what it's supposed to do. It convicts your sin, shows you your sinfulness. It does a good job, but has absolutely no power to change you. You are a prisoner to the law of sin. Okay? The way you get changed is Romans 8, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus purchased that on the cross. That's your salvation. You get your sins forgiven, but you get this radical work of the Spirit, which transforms your life, and you become a new creature, and you bear fruit. So then Romans 7, in our opinion, cannot be used to talk about the role of law in the life of the believer. So, well, where do we go? Well, John 14, where Jesus, in three different places, makes this point. And let me just read the first one, John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then go down to verse 21. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Okay, now, what's he getting at? Well, this is the function of law in the life of the believer. The believer is this incurable God lover. He's got this work of the Holy Spirit working in him, driving him to live for Jesus. But the evidence that you have this work of the Holy Spirit in your life is that you will desire to obey God's law. It becomes the proof, the visible, verifiable proof that Jesus died for you. So the way you show that he died for you is you desire to keep his commandments. And the reason you desire to keep his commandments is because you love him. So that's the purpose of law in the life of the believer. It becomes the way you show that Jesus died for you. You live for him. And the way you show you live for him is you keep his commands. You obey his law.
But we're not earning our salvation by keeping his commands. We're simply proving or exhibiting or demonstrating that we have, in fact, been saved.
Yes, this is really the book of James. Faith right. without works is dead. Right. That it is the evidence, but it's never the cause. And so for the believer, right. we know we're going to discuss in the, you know, two IDS hours from now, we're going to discuss where we think they're in Galatians 5, 16 to 18, that the real believers do struggle with sin.
Right.
And we're going to discuss how that works out.
Mm-hmm.
But the issue is here that law does have a place in the life of the believer, but it is the visible, the desire to keep God's law is the visible evidence that you love this God.
Right.
But that law keeping never earns you anything because it is never complete. And because Jesus earns everything for you by his death on the cross, he earns your unconditional acceptance. You know, he purchased eternal life for you. So that's why we will address this in far more detail later on. But law does have a part to play mm-hmm. in the life of the believer in sanctification.
Got it. Okay, well, next week we will talk about sanctification and the Holy Spirit. We'll take a very close, in-depth look at Romans 8. Join us then. See you.